use that to teach them spiritual truth. There's so much spiritual truth out there in every object. If we just think about it and let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us, and that way we can teach them the things they need to know. But Jesus comes to Capernaum. He's in the house. Perhaps it's Peter's. But along the way, along the journey, the disciples had been having a discussion. Now, he describes it as disputing among yourselves. And so their discussion was probably a mild argument that we're told is about who would be the greatest of the 12. Now, the first thing we need to understand about this is when they traveled, Jesus was in the lead, and the disciples would follow behind him. And so they probably let a little bit of a distance get between him and them so that they could talk privately, because they certainly did not want him to hear what they were talking about as they had their discussion about who would be the greatest. But another thing to understand is their concept of the Messianic kingdom and of the Messiah. They assumed that Jesus was going to very, very soon set up the kingdom. It's interesting that this follows after Jesus telling them that he would go to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now, they didn't understand that, all that was involved in that, but what they probably got out of it as they tried to figure out what he was talking about was that somehow this mystically talks about him setting up his kingdom. And so they're drooling and chomping at the bits that the kingdom's about to come, and here we are, we're his right-hand men. We're going to have leading roles in the messianic rule over the entire world. And as their minds are being filled with visions of grandeur, and as they're thinking about all these great things they're going to be able to accomplish and all their prestige that they're going to enjoy for 1,000 years, perhaps Peter looks over at John and says, "Yeah, John, you're a pretty good fellow, but you know, when it comes right down to it, when in the Messianic kingdom, I'll bet I'm the one at Christ's right hand, and I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom." And John would say, "Oh, Peter, you're crazy. You're too old. You're always saying the wrong things. You're always getting yourself into trouble. There's no way you're going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. After all, I'm the youngest, and so I've got the most energy, and I'm the one who Jesus loves the most. And so I think he's going to put me on his right hand, and I'm going to be the greatest after 1,000 years are done." Well, probably John would have been interrupted by Andrew. Now, Andrew was Peter's brother, and we don't read a whole lot about Andrew, but we do know that when Jesus was going to feed the multitude on the hillside and he challenged Philip with the question, "Let's feed them," Andrew didn't wait around. Andrew jumped into action to find out what food was available while Philip was there questioning with the Lord, saying, "There's no way we can do this, Jesus. You're crazy. Send them all away so they can all provide for themselves." Andrew was a man of action. And so Andrew pipes up to John and says, John, I know you're a young fella. I know you're the one that Jesus loves, and certainly you're going to accomplish great things. And Peter, you know, you've got great leadership ability, but Peter, you just can't do it. I'm going to be the greatest because I'm the man that's jumping into action. I'm the one who doesn't wait around, who doesn't sit on his hands. I'm always busy, and so I'm going to accomplish more than either one of you fellas, so I'm going to be the greatest. Well, as Andrew is arguing his case along the way, Thomas pipes up. Now, we usually almost ridicule Thomas because of his questioning the Lord's resurrection. And we call him Doubting Thomas because of that. But what Thomas had was an inquisitive mind. An inquisitive mind. Usually when we find Thomas in the Gospels, and again, he's not referred to very often. Most of the time it's just John and Peter. But Thomas, when we see him, he has these questions for the Lord, an inquisitive mind. He was a thinker, and so he wouldn't be satisfied until he got the answer. And so as Andrew is making his case, then Thomas presents his case and stops Andrew and says, "Andrew, my friend, you're a good man, and you are indeed a busy man, and you do get a lot accomplished, but, you know, sometimes thinking brain power overcomes manpower. Thinking overcomes action. And you know I'm the thinker of the 12 of us. And so Christ certainly is going to point me to the prominent position at his right hand so that when he has questions and he needs advice, of course the Lord doesn't need advice, but Thomas is making his case saying if he needs advice, he's going to come to the one who thinks, the one who reasons things out, the one who doesn't stop until he has an answer. And so Thomas is saying, fellas, you're all good men, and I've really enjoyed these 3.5 years with you, but I'm going to be the greatest in the millennial kingdom, and you guys can just sit back in awe of the things I'm going to accomplish. Well, Thomas no sooner got done with his argument for his case, and Matthew speaks up. And Matthew says, hey, you guys, you're approaching this from the wrong angle. This is going to be a government, and a government needs money to operate. Now, who is more capable with the money than me? After all, I was a tax collector on my profession before Christ called me into the discipleship and apostleship ministry. And so Jesus certainly is going to appoint me at his right hand because someone's going to have to be the treasurer over this whole millennial kingdom thing. And by the way, Matthew would have said, I'm the one who's good friends with the class of people that are ready to hear what Jesus has to say. And they're the ones that are going to enter into the kingdom, not the wealthy, rich, and influential, but it's the lower class of people, the publicans and the sinners, and I've rubbed shoulders with them my entire life, and so I'm the one who's going to have the influence in the millennial kingdom, and so because of my ability with money and because of my friendship with the people that'll be citizens of this kingdom, certainly I'm going to be at his right hand, and I'm going to be the one that achieves the most for that 1,000-year period. Well, the argument wasn't over yet. They're all making a good case, arguing for themselves. James, the brother of John, I believe, perhaps spoke up next. James was undoubtedly a fiery preacher. He's the one who did become the pastor, the first pastor of the First Baptist of Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ. It wasn't Peter, it was James. Of course, James and John both had the surname, the Sons of Thunder, and it describes their personality. And I think when James got up, he just thundered the truth in the Word of God. And I think he was a fiery preacher. We find that he's also zealous for the glory of God. You remember when the Samaritans didn't give Jesus any hospitality, James and John both spoke up and said, shall we call down fire from heaven? They've offended you. They've rejected you. And they need to pay the price. They didn't honor you like they should have. Also one of the three in the inner circle with Peter and his brother John. And so James, making his case, says, fellas, I'm a better preacher, a better orator than any of you. Peter, you're good, but you're not as good as me because you're always sticking your foot in your mouth. You're always saying the wrong things. And I don't have those problems. And I can sway a crowd with my oratory. So Jesus is going to make me his vice president in the millennial kingdom. I'm going to be the greatest. So James makes his case. And then Judas Iscariot speaks up. Judas always had his eyes on position and on authority. Judas says, you know, fellas, I'm sure you're all going to do a lot, but when it came time to vote for the treasurer of the apostles of this church that Jesus has founded, who did you guys select? Who do you all look up to? Who do you all respect the most? He says, it was me. I'm going to be the greatest because even you guys, the cream of the crop, look up to me as the cream of the cream of the crop. The interesting thing is that when they were at what we call the Last Supper, and Jesus was asked by John, who is it that will betray you? Jesus flat out told John, hey, John, it's the next person. I'm going to dip some sop and hand it to my betrayer. The next person I hand a piece of bread to, he's the one. And Jesus took that piece of bread and dipped it and gave it to Judas Iscariot and told Judas to go on his way and do quickly what he was going to do. And none of the disciples, not a one, not John, not Peter, who had just been told by the Lord that it's the one I'm giving the bread to, the sop to, none of them suspected Judas Iscariot to be the betrayer. Judas had their trust. And so Judas is building his case based upon that. And so they're having this dispute, this argument about who would be the greatest. Now, it's interesting. There are several different versions of this that go around on the internet, but this is fictitious, but it kind of gets across the idea, because the whole point of this passage is leadership, godly leadership, or a lesson on leadership that Jesus taught to the disciples, preparing them for his departure and their role in the first century church. But this one that I have before me is in the form of a consultant firm giving Jesus some advice as to who to entrust with a key position in his kingdom. And I'm only going to read a part of it because it's fairly lengthy. They say, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew, now this is just an overview of the evaluation of each one of the disciples. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your right-hand man. And so, just kind of interesting, taking it from the world's perspective, evaluating the abilities and the potential of the 12 disciples. And of course, if we take the world standard of leadership, as the argument along the way would have gone with the 12 disciples, Judas would have been the one to rise to the top. He would be the only one that would be accomplished enough and driven enough, ambitious enough to have the position of being the greatest. But we know that God doesn't do things the way the world does he? He's not looking for the ambitious. He's not looking for the accomplished. He's only looking for the available. And so as they get into the house there in Capernaum, he confronts them with their dispute. And he says, fellas, what did you argue about along the journey here? Now, they were taken in shock there in verse number 34. They must have all looked at each other. I know the look exactly. I had brothers, and we got into all kinds of trouble. And my mom or my dad would look at us and say, all right, what'd you guys do this time? And we're hoping they didn't know. We were hoping it wasn't a rhetorical question. And that look you give each other, don't you tell. I'm not telling. I hope they don't know. Let's see if we can get away with this thing. Must have been the look the disciples were giving each other as they held their peace, because they knew what it was he was referring to. Well, Jesus takes the position of a teacher as he sat down, and he calls the 12 to him, and he says to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. God says that's the position of leadership in his kingdom, is the willingness to be last. It's a paradox. It seems to be the opposite of the way things really are, but the fact of the matter is, that's the kind of person Jesus is looking for. And in case they didn't get the point of the humility of being willing to be last and to not receive any recognition, to just do what God tells us to do, then Jesus stoops to the object lesson of taking the child, which, as I said previously, some feel that this was Peter's child. Now, there are different words in the Greek language for child. And those words generally tell us about the age of the child. We have no different than in the English language. We have infant, we have toddler, we have adolescent, we have teen. And so we've got different words as well, and they identify the age bracket. Now, the age bracket here that Jesus took, and it's obvious because it tells us later in the verse that he took him up in his arms, it wasn't someone guy's size. You know, I almost feel like having you come up here, see if I can still pick you up. But anymore, if I try to pick Guy up, his toes are going to drag the ground. I haven't picked him up for a while. So we know it wasn't anyone his age. It was probably, and by the designation of the word there, just a toddler, like little Lauren and or Haley's here tonight, about her age, maybe a little bit younger. And he says, fellas, in verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, who sent Christ? That's the Father. And so what Jesus is telling us is that if we'll receive such a little one as Haley, that we're receiving him. And as we receive him, we're receiving God. We're submitting to his authority, and we're serving him. Now, what I'd like to do to elaborate on that verse is turn over to Matthew chapter 18. We have the parallel passage there, and Matthew includes a little bit more of what Jesus said. Now, it has to do with the presentations of each gospel writer. Matthew was presenting Jesus as the king, and a king's words are incredibly important. And so Matthew records a great deal of what the Lord had to say during his earthly ministry. Now, Mark was presenting Jesus as a servant, and no one cares what the servant says. They only care what the servant does. And so Mark doesn't record a great deal of what Jesus said. And so he recorded the foundation of what Jesus was trying to teach that day, but Matthew includes a greater amount of what it was. He elaborates on the teaching a little bit more fully. And so I'd like to take it from there tonight, and in that parallel passage of Matthew chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse number 3. That's where Jesus starts his teaching. And said, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the first thing he deals with, that he's holding that child in his arms in the midst of the 12 disciples, is the first and most important thing. If you want to be a leader in my kingdom, if you want to be a leader among men, the first most necessary thing is for you to experience conversion. And he uses a little child, that trusting little child, as an example. Because children trust more so than adults. The older we get, the less trust we have in other people, and the less natural it is for us to trust Almighty God. But a little child has no problem asking God for big things. For a little child, a big thing is a pony for Christmas. And they don't mind asking Jesus for a pony for Christmas or praying for stuff like that. And you may remember the first year we were here, and we were going back home for Grand Rapids for vacation, and there was no snow down here. And in our kids' minds, we were in the deep south. Now, it's only Ohio, but in their minds, we were in the deep south because it was so far south from Michigan. And so we had a mild winter up until that point, and they're thinking, man, it's going to be short weather all winter long. We want some snow. They're good Michigan kids. And so they started praying for snow. And who would do something like that and expect God really to answer? Well, they did. They prayed and they expected God to answer. And if you remember what happened that year as we were driving into Grand Rapids, the snow started to fall. And we were there for a week. I think we got there on probably on Saturday and probably left on the following Friday. In the course of those days, Grand Rapids got 3 full feet of snow. Believe it or not. And the cool part was it all fell in the first 3 days. And they had it all plowed and cleared, and we drove home without any problems whatsoever. But little kids have faith, complete, blind faith in God, that God will do whatever we ask. And when Jesus talks about conversion, That's what he's saying. We've got to have faith like that, that God is going to do it and finish the deal, and he's not going to reject me. He's not going to require anything more of me. He just simply says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And a little child believes that and simply calls out and trusts that God did exactly what he asked him to do. The older we get, the less we trust, as I said. And so as man gets older and begins to reason it out, we say, well, you know, that's good enough, but there's got to be something I can do to it. And so I've got to keep my salvation. And so men will, as they get older, reject eternal security and say, well, Jesus saved me, but now I've got to keep myself saved. If I cross a line in sin in my life, I'm going to lose the salvation that God gave me. What they've just done is they've made a salvation of works. They said, I'm saved by faith plus my good works, or faith plus my resistance to sin, because I don't cross that line to lose it. That's what they've done. Now, they'll never admit it because they don't realize that's what they've done, but that's what they've done. They've said the blood of Christ is not sufficient. They have added to and now no longer have the faith of a little child. God says that's the first key to biblical leadership is conversion. In the next two verses, he deals with consecration. Consecration. He goes on to say, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 5, we have what we found in the book of Mark. And whosoever shall receive such little child in my name receiveth me. And so the first key we find to consecration is that humility of a little child, the humility of a little child. When we think about a little child, and again, we're thinking of someone Haley's age, or maybe even a little bit younger than that, or Lauren's age, or a little bit younger than her. What is a child like that like? What is Christ bringing out? Well, number one is a little child that age does what they're told without question. Does what they're told without question. Look over in 1 Peter chapter number 1. It's when kids get a little older that they begin to, well, they discover the word why. At that age, they discovered the word no. And so they don't question why you're telling them to do or what you're telling them to do, but they might from time to time say, no, I don't want to do it, as that sin nature begins to manifest itself. But they don't question why. Why do I have to brush my teeth? Why do I have to take a bath? Why do I have to go to... They don't question those kind of questions. They just do what they're told without question. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, as Peter writes the introduction to this letter to the Jews that are scattered around the regions listed there in verse number 1, he, in verse 2, deals with the fact that they're saved. And whatever it means when it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I don't believe in what's called predestination today. I believe in predestination. It's a good Bible word, and it talks about what we're to be like as a Christian. But there are those today that have distorted the word and says that what that means is God looked over the whole time span of time and all the men that would live in that span of time, and he selected this one and that one and that one to get saved, and they're the only ones that will ever get saved, and they will get saved even if they don't want to. The other ones don't have a chance. They're going to spend eternity in hell. God didn't predestinate them. They say that's what it's teaching. But the Bible does teach predestination. The Bible does teach election. The Bible does teach foreknowledge. We don't fully understand it, but nevertheless, they're good Bible words and good Bible doctrine. But he's talking about, and we would all agree, no matter what our stance on Calvinism or election or predestination is, we would all agree he's talking about salvation here. He's talking about those Jews that are in these regions that are saved, that they're sanctified. And part of the normal Christian experience is found right in that verse when it says obedience. That's the way we're supposed to be. But again, as we age, and usually it's right about the age of 13, the mind changes, and that's when we discover the word why. And that's why we talk about teenagers being so rebellious. Usually they don't start out rebellious. They're asking why, and they're questioning things because they really want to know. Their mind is beginning to be inquisitive in that fashion. And there's nothing wrong with them asking why. There's nothing wrong with them wanting an explanation. And it's up to us as parents to explain why. And they're going to begin making their own decisions, and we can't make those decisions for them. All we can do is lead them in the right way and pray that they make good choices from that point on. But we can't make those choices for them. But as we mature in our spiritual life, the same thing happens. When we're babes in Christ, God said it, man, I'm going to do everything I can in my power by His grace to do whatever it is He said. And we're all gung-ho, we go after it, but then the longer we're saved, somewhere along the line, we discover the word why. Why am I doing this? We might say, well, no one else is doing it, so why am I doing it? Or we might look around and say, well, why am I doing this? I don't see the value of this. Or we might say, well, I don't see the, why aren't I doing that? Why don't see the danger of that? We begin to question God. God says a good leader will not only be converted, but they'll be consecrated. They may have these questions of why, but they're going to be satisfied with my answers, even if my answer is only because I said so, because I'm God and I'm said so. Anybody hear that from their parents? I'm mom and I said so. That's why you have to do it. You know, it happens. Just about every parent says it somewhere along the line. Maybe you've said it as well. I've tried to avoid it. My mom only, I can remember saying it once. And I was so disgusted by her saying it that I thought, I'm never saying that to my kids. But we need to, as a little child, just simply do what we're told without questioning why. And if we do question why, Job questioned why without sin. If we do question why, being satisfied with whatever God's answer might be. A second characteristic of a child that age, of what we might call a toddler, is that their desire in life is to please their father. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you recognize that's a chapter that tells us about the rapture very clearly. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But there's more in 1 Thessalonians 4 than just information about the rapture. In verse number 1, we read this: furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, to abound requires that they were already busy about doing it. What was it they were busy about doing that Paul is encouraging them to abound even more than what they were previously doing? Part of that is simply pleasing God. That should be the normal Christian experience. The more we grow in Christ, the more our desire should be to do nothing more than to please God. But again, we have trouble with this in the average Christian walk because we get to the place where we want to do the things that please us. And the things that please us don't always align with the things that please God. And so God is looking for Christian leaders that are, first of all, converted, secondly, consecrated. And in consecration, they're doing what God asks them to do without question. And secondly, their goal in life is to please their Father in heaven. Now remember, the whole basis here is humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves. Putting ourselves last, I think, is a good synonym, even though it's a phrase of humbling ourselves. It is not the lack of desire to do something. It is not the lack of pride. It is not the lack of a good, healthy self-esteem. But it's simply knowing who we are in God and saying, God, I'll just choose not to exert my will, but I'll let you exert your will in my life. That's a part of consecration. That's a part of being like a child. The third area that we learn from this little child, we find from the book of Luke, chapter number 18. Luke 18. I could have grabbed a large number of verses on this one particular characteristic of a child that God is looking for in his leaders, biblical leadership, as a part of consecration. But let's just read verse number 1 in Luke 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, or in other words, for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Why do we come to prayer as if it's something that God doesn't want us to do? Why do we come to prayer when we have requests? Why do we almost feel like, you know, I kind of hesitate to ask this of God because, you know, God probably really doesn't want me to ask things like that. Why do we have that attitude and that opinion when the Word of God tells us that he's encouraging us to pray? He wants us to pray. And this is the characteristic we see of a little child. They are not afraid to ask for whatever it is they want. You go to the store and the marketers have learned, you stick that impulse stuff right by the aisles, the checkout aisles, so that when they're waiting in line, they see all this candy and they're playing on the kids and adults with sweet tooths. But then the other things hanging on the other side as you're standing in there just draw kids to them. And it's kind of fun watching parents with the little kids because mine aren't so little anymore, and seeing all the trouble they're going through that I used to have to go through because the kids want those things and they are not afraid to ask, are they? And so what God is saying as he's holding that little baby in his arms and the disciples gathered around him says, fellas, humble yourselves as this little child. When you have a need, when you have a want, when you have an explanation that you've got to have, you need to be just like this little one and humble yourselves and quit trying to figure it out for yourself. Quit trying to provide for it by yourself. Quit going to others and asking them for it. But you come to me and I'll answer you and I'll give you the wisdom you need and I'll give you the things that you need. Consecration. One other characteristic from the child and the subject of consecration, which is a part of biblical leadership, we find in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1. A biblical leader is first of all converted. A biblical leader, second of all, is consecrated. Consecrated in the area of doing whatever we're told without asking, or excuse me, without questioning. Our goal in life is to please the Father. And we ask God for whatever it is we want or need. And then fourthly, learn from the little child is that he makes mistakes. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. God knows we're not perfect individuals. God knows that we still struggle with the old nature. God knows that the tempter is still out there seeking whom he may devour as a roaring lion. And he knows that if you're going to be in a leadership position, you're going to have a big target on your back. And he's going to come after you trying to get you to fall so that it can affect those that follow or those that you're leading. And so a Christian leader has to know right from the very beginning that biblical leadership involves failure. So that when the failure comes, we don't get so discouraged and so depressed that we cannot continue on in our leadership role that God has called us to serve in. He has a solution already in place for those failures when they occur. And we've talked about that, I believe it was last week, about a just man falls seven times and arises again. A godly man or a godly woman is going to sin. But it's what we do after we sin that makes us godly instead of wicked. Because that same verse in the book of Proverbs says that, I don't remember exactly how it's worded, but the impression that the wicked, or the implication that the wicked, when they fall, they stay down. They stay in their sin. They stay in their failure. And what makes the righteous man a righteous man is they get up and they continue on for God. They continue trying. They continue striving to serve the Savior. And so we've got to realize if we want to be biblically, if we want to be a leader, we need to understand that failure will come. And that when failure does come, we seek the biblical solution. The biblical solution is always confession and repentance. There is no other solution, no easy way out. It's just that. And so we see consecration. Well, let's move into our third point here in Matthew chapter 18 as we expound actually on Mark chapter 9, verse 35. I believe, 37 it was. But in Matthew chapter 18, the parallel verse in verse number 6, we've seen conversion, we've seen consecration, but in verse number 6, we see consequences. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that it were drowned in the depth of the sea. What God is telling us in biblical leadership is that we have a responsibility, and we need to take that responsibility seriously. Not taking the responsibility and abusing it. I've seen men that have abused the responsibility that God has given them, not just as pastors, but in other positions in churches. The church that I used to pastor had one man there that before he was gone before I came, no longer part of the church. They had to excommunicate him. And then because he wouldn't go away, he kept causing trouble. They actually had to get a restraining order to keep him off the church property. But he told the previous pastor, and I was good friends and still consider a friend to the fellow who pastored it before me. Jerry Hopkins was his name. And he's a church planter, but the church had gone down and they called in a missionary to come in and help them out and help restore. But Jerry had told me that this man had confronted him and said, "My job is to keep the pulpit pure." And so he felt his responsibility was to give every preacher that came to that church a hard way to go. And he really gave fits to that pastor. Well, God takes things like that seriously. Now, the man had a position of leadership in the church, and he abused it. And there were consequences, because I'd been there about 2 years, and I heard through another person who knew him and was actually friends with him that went to another church, told me that he was one day just down in his basement, and just like that, just dropped over dead, left behind a wife and a couple young kids. There's consequences in abusing the leadership God calls you to. And so God takes a little child with the disciples, preparing them for his departure, when they would have to take the lead role in the church in Jerusalem. He says, "Fellows, there's some things you need to know about leadership. It is not what the world has taught you all these years. It's not what you've experienced in your past." You remember Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, they had servants working for them. They were already in areas of leadership. Matthew was a chief publican. He had already been in an area of leadership. And Jesus is saying, "Fellas, you've got to completely rethink what it means to be a leader. He that's to be the leader, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." That is biblical leadership. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us as we strive to fulfill the roles that you've called us to fulfill them in the manner and fashion in which you desire us to. And Father, I believe that as we study this object lesson of the little child, there's something here for all of us in our Christian walk. Father, may your Holy Spirit now apply that biblical truth that we need to our hearts that will be bettered by it. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.